baptism. Oh, it's so much fun. It would be so much fun if you could come stand in my place and hold these children as they come. So today, William David Larson became a member of the family of Christ through his baptism. This tiny little guy, just months old, and when I tip him over to get baptized, he's a strong little guy. And immediately he kicks his feet up and he puts them right here. So, no, you're not supposed to do that. And he starts pushing away. And it's so much fun to watch his eyes. He's not being ornery. He's being playful. And as soon as I pour the water over his head, there's just this look of relaxation that says, ah. Baptism, you know what? Will has no idea what just happened to him. He won't remember this moment. I was baptized as an infant. I don't remember it at all. Some of you were baptized as infants. Some of you have yet to be baptized. Some of you were baptized as children. Some of you were baptized as adults. And here we are. And here we are. What an amazing place to be in our baptisms. What is absolutely crucial in our Christian walk is to remember that we are in our baptisms. Will must be taught. His parents and aunt and uncle, his grandparents, his neighbors, his friends must teach him what it means to walk as a Christian as he grows up. And what that means is that one of the most crucial elements is humility. This is what Paul talks about, the power, the bedrock power of humility inside of our lives. And so the day came when we went on a mission trip and we grabbed the church van and we grabbed a bunch of teenagers and we grabbed those adult counselors that were going along and we threw all their luggage in a pickup and down the interstate we went and we wound up in the Twin Cities. And one morning in Minneapolis, we went down to Mother's Mission. Mother's Mission began in Mother's Kitchen. That's what people call her, is Mother. And it began when she, in her, I don't know, probably 20s, began to notice what was going on in the community around her, and she wanted to fix it. She wanted to help. And so she started helping, reaching out. And then her kitchen got too small, and she went to a bigger building, and then a bigger building, and then a bigger building. And then she wound up, they built this mission. Strong, tall, brick building that was equipped to feed people, that was equipped to clothe people, that was equipped to help people with medical clinics, that was equipped to help people find dental care, it was equipped to help people find financial aid and financial education. What does it take? They were equipped to help people in addiction groups. And on Monday nights, they were equipped for foot care. You know, one of these things that we just don't even think that much about. You don't think of your own feet until you're not able to reach your own feet. When you can't trim your own nails, when you can't do your own care. And so they were equipped for this. On Monday nights, they would push back the tables in the fellowship hall, in the dining room, and they would put up two rows of chairs. And by each row of chairs, there was a bucket of warm water. And clients would come in and they would sit. And all of this ministry is overseen by Mother, this wonderful and amazing African-American woman who had the knack of how to help. Now, I'm guessing that there were about 200 employees, paid and unpaid, working with Mother's Mission. And so Mother wasn't involved with everything, but on that night she was involved with foot washing. And as she was there, a woman walked in the door. Everybody knew this girl. She was ornery. She was cantankerous. And truth be told, she could be downright mean. And so when she came in wanting foot care, Mother said, "I got it. I'll help." And she sat down. And Mother knelt in front of her and took off her shoes and then took off her stockings. And then, just as in the Gospel according to John, a really great moment of intimacy and hygiene. And that is that everyone has their feet washed on those nights. And so mother starts talking with this client as she's kneeling on the floor in front of her. As they are in the middle of the conversation, what do you need tonight? Oh, how's that bunion doing? Is that corn still bothering you? Would you like your nails trimmed? As they're in this conversation, one of the mother's mission employees walks up to her, guiding another person, and says to mother, "Excuse me, there's someone here who would like to talk to you." And mother stops what she's doing, looks up, and says, "Oh, which one of us would you like to talk to?" Now, you and I would say, "Hello, that's obvious which one should..." No. In all humility, mother was seriously asking, "Which one of us did you want to talk to?" You see, this is what humility does to us. Humility enables us to set people up above where they have been. It enables us to set people in a higher place, higher than where we are. It enables us to serve. This was absolutely crucial inside of Paul's life, inside of Paul's ministry. It was absolutely important to be able in humility to be serving other people. Jesus' ministry lasted about 3 years. And in those 3 years, Jesus traveled no more than 40 miles away from his hometown. Paul's ministry lasted 30 years. And in that mission, he traveled thousands of miles as he traveled in circles around the Mediterranean Sea, starting churches, sharing Christ, spreading this faith. And what that meant, that life was at times very, very difficult for him. He was thrown into prison. He was beaten. He was starved. Anything and everything, it happened to him. And from prison, somewhere between the years 52 and 62, Paul wrote this letter to the Philippians. Now, do the math. If Jesus was killed, crucified, resurrected in approximately the year 33, somewhere in there, give or take, now we're talking somewhere around the year 53. So approximately 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, Paul is writing this letter. This was a letter that was written in the maturity of his ministry. He had been up the river and back, and now from a prison cell, he wrote this letter, and he writes in the first chapter to say, we need to be slaves of Jesus Christ, to give, to empty ourselves, and to simply give. But in the second chapter, he says, you got to do it in humility. So this week I sat down with my notebook and I simply wrote down. I love to do this sometimes. Try this. Just take an empty piece of paper and a pen or a pencil, sit down, read the gospel, read the passage, and just jot down the words that jump out at you. Here's what I found in the second chapter. Humility. Be of the same mind. Have the same love. Be of one accord. Regard others as better than yourselves and look to the interests of others. Empty yourself and become a slave. Be humble, obedient, no murmuring, no arguing. Shine and rejoice. I mean, really, what we're talking about is remember your baptism. You have been named. You have been claimed by God. Now remember this, not to set yourself over somebody, but to set yourself below, to lift them up higher in humility. This last week, I read a devotion by a man named Richard Rohr. Richard Rohr is a Franciscan priest down in New Mexico. And he said this, inside each one of us, there is a true self and a false self. Now, the false self is the self that is interested in building ourselves up. The false self is what is interested in dishonesty and lying and envy and greed. It's all of that negative side of our personality. We all have a false self, every single one of us. But the question is, which is more powerful, your false self or your true self? And he said, remember what your true self is all about. Your true self is not envious. It's not boastful. It's not proud. Your true self is centered on Christ and builds others up. Your true self is all about care, love, compassion. This is your true self. Now, with that foundation, here's what he said. When you, as a Christian, are living in your true self, what you will discover is that you do not have a need to prove anything or protect anything. Oh my goodness, this hit me between the eyes, because humility is something that we all struggle with. And he said, you don't have to prove anything and you don't have to protect anything. Let me explain this. All right, here's a table. Now I want you to imagine that this table has four chairs around it. This table is in one of Spearfish's coffee shops. And every morning around this fictitious table, a fictitious group of four people gather. One older man, one older woman. One younger man, one younger woman. Their age brackets are huge. One of them is Buddhist, one of them is Christian, one of them is Muslim, and one of them is Native American. Their religious differences are huge. One of them is Caucasian, one African American, one Chinese American. I forget what the other one is. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Everything, their racial differences are huge. One is a Republican, one is a Democrat, one is independent, and one is a Libertarian. Their political differences are huge. And this group of four friends sits down every morning at the coffee shop and they begin to talk. But what they discovered was that they could not talk about anything important. Because as soon as they got done talking about the weather, as soon as they got done talking about their kids, the only other things left were the deep things, the big things, the important things. And as soon as they would launch into that, everybody thought they had something to prove. And so when they started talking about politics, they all had to prove that they were right and the other was wrong. Because you know how this goes. I'm right and you're not. And they had to prove. But then when the other person started talking, they had to protect. You see, this is what happens when we get caught up in our false selves. We think that we always have to prove ourselves right. Well, the fact of the matter is that truth will prove itself right. We think that we always have to protect what we think is right. Well, the truth is that truth will protect itself. These things come out. And what this fictitious group around the table discovered was that if they quit trying to prove stuff and if they quit trying to protect stuff, that they could actually hear each other. And so what they learned over time was, here's how I live, here's what I believe, here's what I think to be true. Really? Tell me more about that. And instead of trying to protect it, in humility, they were able to learn and to grow, to become wiser and smarter, kinder, and more effective in all that was happening inside of their lives. This was absolutely crucial in Paul's teaching and thought process. Humility. Humility is crucial. You know that in the United States today and around the world today, humility is in short supply. Because we all are right. What happens in a conversation when you allow somebody else to be right? What happens in a conversation when we mentor and teach? I want to ask for deeper help on this, and so I've asked Kirk to come and speak with us today. For those of you who have not met Kirk, this is Kirk Easton. Kirk and his family have lived in Spearfish for about a year and a half now, and Kirk serves as the superintendent of schools here in Spearfish. And it is just a joy. I asked Kirk to join me very, very specifically on this Veterans Day weekend. Kirk is one of those veterans in the community that I have very deep admiration and respect for. And I want to know more about what Kirk has to say, and as superintendent inside of our education system, how then do we teach humility? Kirk, would you please tell us more? Who are you and how did you come to be here?
Well, as we did with the other services, before I get started about me, I guess when I think of humility, I think of selfless service. And when I think of selfless service, two different groups come to mind. First one is mothers. Unbelievable selfless service to their children and their families. The other one is veterans. So I'd like to recognize the veterans here today and give them a round of applause, if you will. As I reflect from when I was a child to where I am today, I certainly have seen that God has had a hand in my path here and my successes, if you will. And I'd like to skip towards the end a little bit and do a little different than I did in the last couple of services.
Yeah.
But just a perfect example how the Lord has played a hand, and I'm very humbled before Him, is that I was in Lenox just for 2 years prior to coming to Spearfish, and I really had no plans to come to Spearfish, although I knew the position was open. And I had talked to my wife about it, and she said, "Are you going to apply?" And I said, "No, I've only been in Lenox 2 years. I've started things here I'd like to see finished. Our daughter was just finishing her sophomore year, and so I didn't apply." And I just so happened right after the interview process here in Spearfish, I happened to be in Pier for the legislative session. And I sat down next to Don Kirkegaard, the superintendent in Sturgis and soon to be new Secretary of Education. And he kind of seems to be in the know a lot. And I said, you know, who's going to this school, who's going to this school, and so on. And I asked who was going to Spearfish. And he said, "Well, it was offered to so-and-so, but they turned him down." And I said, "Don, why on earth would somebody turn down Spearfish? You can't get much better than going to Spearfish." And he goes, "Kirk, you sound like you're interested." And I said, "I am, but, you know," and give him the story about my daughter and just starting in Lenox. And he goes, "Well, think about it." Well, the very next day, I was going to a legislative banquet, and I sat down at a table, and I sat down next to Dave Peters, who was the superintendent in Spearfish at the time. I had never met Dave Peters before in my life, didn't know who he was. But I sat down at his table right next to him, and we introduced ourselves. And I said, "Oh, wow, you're in Spearfish. I heard they're looking for someone," and so on, and asked him about the community, about the school district, and how long he had been there. And I was so impressed. And I thought to myself, boy, if Dave was there 16 years, the next person might be there 16 years. I better apply. And so I applied, got an interview, and was fortunate enough to get the position. So I could be vain enough, I guess, if you will, to say that I got that job, but I know better. I know that the Lord put me in the right spot at the right time to be able to apply for that job. Second story I'd like to tell a little bit is about my service overseas when I went to Kuwait and Iraq. And towards the end of our rotation, I was tasked as a team leader with 9 other folks and 5 trucks. We were a transportation company to support a camp out in the middle of Kuwait that as soldiers came into country and were transitioning to Iraq, we would go to the port, pick up their equipment and supplies. We'd haul it to the camp. And then when they were ready, we would haul them and their supplies and so on up into Iraq. And one day I got a call from a sergeant major that his unit was out of South Carolina. And they were regular Army. I was in the South Dakota National Guard. Anyway, he said, "Sergeant Easton, I was given your name and number to see if you could give us a hand." And I said, "Absolutely, Sergeant Major. What do you need? When do you need it?" So we show up at the time and place that he had indicated, helped them load the materials onto our trucks, haul it to another camp, and unload it. When we got to the other camp, I got out of my truck and I went up to the sergeant major and said, "Where would you like this dropped?" And he said, "Well, let's put it over there." So I started to head back to my truck. Now you got to imagine, we had been in country for about 10, 11 months at that time, and it was 120 degrees. We were in Kuwait, so we felt we were pretty safe. So we didn't have our helmets on. We just had our soft caps on. We didn't have our shirts on, just a t-shirt. We didn't have what we called our load-bearing equipment on, which had our ammo pouches and canteen and gas mask. And our weapon was in the truck. Again, we felt pretty safe. But his soldiers, being new to country, had all of that stuff on. And being regular army, they followed orders maybe a bit better than us. They had all of that on. So anyway, I was heading back to my truck, and the sergeant major says, "Sergeant Easton, get back here." So I go back there. And he goes, "Sergeant Easton, you have got to be National Guard." And it's like, oh boy, here it comes. And I said, "So why is that, Sergeant Major?" And he goes, "First of all, when I needed help, you were willing to help." And he goes, "When I told you the place to be at and when to be there, you were 15 minutes early." And he goes, "When you got there and we needed to load those supplies and equipment onto your trucks, you were there helping my soldiers. And you were talking to them, helping them ease their transition into the country." He goes, "You just don't find that in the regular army." And I said, "Well, I appreciate that, Sergeant Major." He goes, "You know what? I'll do one better." He goes, "I bet you're from the Midwest." And I said, "Well, you're right, Sergeant Major." He goes, "I'll even do better than that." He goes, "I bet you're from the Dakotas." And I said, "That's right. We're from South Dakota." Now, without a little bit of humility, I could say we that day earned that reputation. But I know better than that. I know it was the soldiers from South Dakota that had served before me that had earned that reputation. And I'm glad that we could carry it on.
Humility works its way into our everyday life. All right, so in so many ways, Kirk, you were raised in humility. You were taught in humility. How is it that on an everyday basis that you choose to live in humility? And of course, then the next question has to be, well, you who serves as a superintendent inside of this amazing school district, how then do we teach, how do we mentor humility in others?
I guess humility in my life, I see myself as a servant leader. It's not about me, it's about kids. And in order for it to be about kids, it has to be, in my life, it has to be about teachers and the staff around me. I had mentioned earlier that how many people know the name of Paul Revere's horse? I bet there isn't a person in here that knows the name, but he couldn't have done what he did without his horse. And a lot of times I look upon myself and people will give me accolades about the districts that I've served in. It's not about me. It's about the people, the teachers, the custodians, the bus drivers, the secretaries, the aides. It's about all of them. And it's about parents. We don't have the kids we have without the parents. So all of that put together, some days I look like the good guy, some days I look like the bad guy. But when I look like the good guy, it's not about me. It's about the staff, the parents, and the kids.
Yeah. What I want you to see is this is one school district, and I want you to remember this congregation is very blended. We have kids, depending on the year, who are up in the Lee-Deadwood School District, who are over in the Meade County School District, who are over in the Sundance School District. We have kids that come from north, south, east, and west. It's not just about this community. We're very diverse, but what it is about is that inside of our school districts, we don't have curriculum that specifically says humility 101. Humility is something that you have that has to be taught and has to be mentored, and this means you. Everything that Kirk has talked about, it overflows. It's not just Kirk, it's not just me, it's all of us together having the ability and the willingness. Kirk, anything that you would give us to close?
Some of you, or most of you, have probably heard the song by Tim McGraw, Humble and Kind. And when I think of teachers and folks in the congregation and parents, I think of the chorus that says, "Hold the door, say please, say thank you. Don't steal, don't cheat, don't lie. I know you got mountains to climb, but always stay humble and kind. When the dreams you're dreaming come true, when the work you put in is realized, let yourself feel the pride. But always stay humble and kind." And again, I think that is what life is all about, is teaching those youngsters to be humble and kind.
I love that. Kirk, thank you so much.
Yep.
Paul was adamant. He was absolutely adamant. No matter what state he was in life, no matter what was going on, humility was absolutely crucial. And he said, humility, be of the same mind, have the same love, be of one accord, regard others as better than yourself, look to the interests of others, Empty yourself and become a slave. Be humble and obedient. No murmuring, no arguing. Shine and rejoice. This is our task. This is what we're about. May it be this week that as you learn and grow and study and pray, that learning, growing, studying and praying is going to increase within you the humility that allows you to let others be right, to let others be better, to let others be stronger, knowing that you got nothing to prove, you got nothing to protect. Truth will do that to itself, and God's truth will always do that. May that truth shine in you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, I want to give you thanks for the opportunities that we have to be present with each other, not to prove ourselves right and not to protect our own positions, but Lord, simply to serve others that they may be lifted up. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us humility. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.